marriage. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I ask for thy help to expound this big text in the context of marriage in a way that would edify and challenge and comfort and guide each one of us, those of us who are married and those of us who are hoping for marriage. Please grant, Lord, that husbands and wives may show the demeanor that Paul sets forth in this very beautiful passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see on the outline, the title is How to, quote, Walk Worthy. Walk Worthy is taken directly from verse 1. How to walk worthy in marriage. First, let me give you a little context by way of introduction. The first half of the book of Ephesians is doctrinal. Paul is setting forth the great theology of Jesus Christ and his salvation for sinners. The second half of the epistle, which begins with Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore really refers to chapters 1, 2, and 3, because all of this is true, I therefore beseech you to live it out. So Paul is moving in 4, 1 from theology to practicality, from doctrine to duty, from teaching to imperative, from exposition to exhortation. In theology, at the seminary, we would say from the indicative to the imperative. That is a constant approach of Paul in all his epistles. But this epistle, that's fully half the book, be the imperative. It's like a sermon with 60 minutes long, and 30 minutes of a solid application. That's what Paul's presenting us with here. Now, when he introduces the imperative section, what he's saying is, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation, that is the calling, sacred calling. Vocation is a special word. Sacred calling with which you are called as a Christian. Now, the Greek word worthy, axios, has the root idea of weighty. Weighty. It can be also related to the word glory. God is glorious. God is weighty. So, the word from which we derive our English word, axiom, which means to be of equal weight, is the same word. So what Paul is saying is, here is the weightiness of the glory of God that I presented to you in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now I want you to walk in a way that relates to that weightiness. You walk weightily. You walk under the deep impression of the value, the weightiness of these things in your daily life. Or to put it as plain as I can, let your life match, the glory of your life match the glory of this teaching. We must strive to live then, by God's grace, to the equal to the great blessings described in these chapters. So Paul's saying, Christ has done so much for me. He's done so much for you. You were dead in sins and trespasses, chapter 1, but he raised you up, and you now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Live according to your privileges and according to your responsibility. Let your entire life be one continued act of consecration to him, for he is worthy. So you walk worthy. Well, how are we to walk worthy? The rest of the entire epistle tells us that. And actually, Paul presents us here with a fourfold approach. It's all one, of course, but I break it down into four parts. First is chapter 4, 1 through 16. He says, you walk worthy when you walk in unity. When you walk in unity. So this is number one under 1b on the outline, ways of walking worthy. You walk in unity. That is critical. Christians and non-Christians ought to be able to look at Christians and say, there's a unity among them. People ought to be able to look at this church and say, they have one life together. They're united. Secondly, from 4:17 to 5:20, we walk worthy when we walk in purity. We should be holy. Our walk of life should be pure, sincere, a single eye, God's name to glorify. Thirdly, from 5:21 to 6:9, we walk worthy when we walk godly in our own home. This is the famous passage about marriage and parents relating to children. And of course, this we looked at years ago when we talked about marriage. And then from 6, verse 10 to the end of the book, he says you walk worthy by fighting the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. So you walk worthy by walking in unity, in purity, godly in your own home, and fighting the good fight of faith. Now that brings us then to verses 1 through 3. To notice that this unity that Paul speaks about, actually for the first 16 verses, is something that flows from walking worthy. And when that applies to marriage, what he's saying is, you are united in practice. Yes, God's people are one unity, so a God-fearing husband, a God-fearing wife ought to be one unity. Surely. In fact, even more so. They're bonded in family life and everything else. So in marriage, we are to be united as husbands and wives. Unity is critical for a church, Paul is saying, so it's critical for a marriage as well. And I think it was last week or recently I talked to you about that book called The Intimate Marriage, which has as its theme, the more a husband and wife think alike, the more they have the same philosophy, same outlook on life, the more things they do together, the more commonalities they have, usually the better, the more intimate marriage they have. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? So, in marriage, you need to have a unity. You need to have a unity in terms of your outlook. You need to have this unity in which you both are convinced that you need to be saved, and you need to walk in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to have a unity in using the means of grace to pray together, to read Scripture together, to come to God's house together, to have fellowship and communion with each other about these things, talking over sermons, for example, meditating and communicating each other's thoughts, having real conversation. You need to have unity in the conviction that there is the fear of God that must rule your home, like Psalm 128 says, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, and then he'll be happy in his home, he'll be happy with his wife, he'll be happy in worship, all those things, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. It all accrues to the man who fears God. There must be a united conviction between husband and wife. In this home, we will fear the Lord with a childlike fear. And as you've heard me say many, many times, the fear of God, I hope you all have it memorized by now, is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. And when that reigns in a marriage, see, then the greatest goal is, well, both husband and wife say, what does God want us to do? We want his smile. And what does God not want us to do? We don't want his frown. And that's more important than what people think or say of us. And then, of course, the last thing, which Paul speaks about in the very next chapter at great length, is that there must be a unity in this whole area of love and respect that reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. The man loving his wife, and the wife in return respecting, showing submission to her husband. Now, what Paul is saying from chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is that this unity, which needs to be among Christians in the church, but also in marriage, isn't something that just happens automatically. But it's a unity that takes work. It's not something you accomplish in your own strength. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who's promoting that unity, but you're also endeavoring to keep it. You're working at it to keep this unity in the spirit of peace. Now, the good news is that you don't have to create unity. Where the Holy Spirit has bonded you together as a husband and wife, there it fundamentally exists. But you have to endeavor to keep it. And all divisive barriers in your marriage have to be removed. Spirit-forged bonds exist between believers, but must be preserved. That's what the text says. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, sadly, true believers married to each other often don't work very hard at this. And when they don't work very hard at it, also their marriage can disintegrate. And it's rather shocking when two Christians married to each other don't get along well in terms of unity, and one's backbiting against another. But it's altogether possible because of our corrupt human nature. You know, David Murray wrote his book, Christians Get Depressed Too. You could write a book, couldn't you, on Christian couples get disoriented too, or Christian couples get disunited too. And it's quite easy when you look at everything in this world that can disunite people. So how do you work at it? Well, that's what verses 1 and 2 are all about. And Paul gives us here 5 qualities that you need to work at to walk worthy, that is, to walk worthy in a united marriage. First is, he says, you need to pursue lowliness or humility. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he doesn't ask you, by the way, he beseeches you, that you walk worthy of the vocation with you are called, first, with all lowliness. Now that's an amazing word, lowliness. Neither the Romans or the Greeks in Paul's day ever had a word in their language for humility. Did you know that? They don't have a word in their language for it. They despised it so much. And so, Paul has to make up a word, a compound word, actually. He takes two words together in their language, which together mean to think and judge yourself with lowliness. And he brings those two words together, and he invents a new word. Now, pagan writers in the ancient church used to refer to Christians derogatorily as people who like to be humble and lowly. And it was a put down because to them, it's pitiable, ridiculous weakness. But to Paul, humility is not weakness at all. Humility, lowliness, is strength. That's why Augustine, following Paul, when he was once asked, what are the three most important qualities that a Christian needs, said, humility, humility, humility. Now, to us, that sounds very reasonable, and we nod our heads and say, yes, that's the way it is. For Augustine, living in the ancient world, that is something very, very repulsive to the ancient mind. And today, in our world, not maybe our church world, but the world at large, it's repulsive too. We've come full cycle. We're pretty pagan as a culture now. And we're told you've got to be proud of yourself, and you've got to stand up for yourself and stand up for your rights and be strong. Don't be humble. And so in the whole feminist movement, there's that conviction that's promoted and fostered among women. Stand up to your husband. Paul has a very different approach. It's an approach of lowliness. He says you can't begin to please God without humility, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let the mind of Christ, who emptied himself of his own reputation and became lowly, let that mind be in you. The way to have a truly united, truly happy, truly blessed marriage is where two people walk lowly. Now, that humility, of course, we can only learn from Christ himself. And humility is, well, a terribly elusive quality. Let me put it that way. As soon as you think you have it, you don't. Anyone who says, I'm very humble, sounds pretty proud. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought but never to be claimed. As soon as it's claimed, it's lost. Only Jesus Christ could truly save himself. I am meek and lowly of heart. I'm humble. I'm lowly. But think of it this way. What does pride do to a marriage? Pride is the antonym of lowliness and humility, right? What does pride do to a marriage? It destroys it, doesn't it? I'm proud. I want to stand up for who I am in the marriage. Well, then when you're proud, you put yourself before your partner. Pride is the world's way. The world's way is marriage is an 80-20 proposition. 80% for me, 20% for you. The Christian way of marriage is a 100% proposition. It's 100% for you. And I don't deserve anything. That's the opposite of pride. George Swinock, the Puritan, said, pride is man's fundamental problem. It's the shirt he put on first in paradise, because pride exposes sin into his own nakedness. And it's the shirt he'll take off last when he's buried in the grave. You see, pride fights for self instead of for the partner. Pride destroys so many marriages. Humility, on the other hand, is such an incredible blessing. Humility is peacemaking. Humility does wonders for a marriage. I once heard a story of an elder, true story, an elder in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. I know the man. He's passed away 20 years ago, but he's a very dear, dear man of God. Probably one of two or three of the most humble people I've ever met in my life. Humility just oozed out of him. And he went to visit a member in the church who was being very recalcitrant, proud, obnoxious, worthy to be put under censor for his terrible foaming at the mouth. And there are three elders in that church. The first two elders went, and the guy just lambasted them and just told the consistory what a rotten group of people they were and what a terrible church this was, and just was merciless. And the elders, they didn't know what to say. They were wilted underneath it. And they couldn't let the man go, so they had to go and discipline him. And so they sent the third elder, this man, this humble man. And he comes there, and he says, "Now, brother, I've heard what the first two brothers had to say. And I want you to know that we're all sinners and we make mistakes. And we're not the kind of elders we ought to be. We're all sinners. And I've heard your concerns, and I know you're upset with us. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just lay down on the floor in front of you. And you just go ahead and walk on me. Walk on me." I'm not saying this is the way you should always approach it. The man was so broken by his humility. The man began to weep, confessed his guilt, and the whole problem was resolved. But translate that into marriage. When two people are fighting with each other, if one just really bows, says, "Honey, I'm wrong," and doesn't blame any the part, takes the full blame, "I'm wrong, will you forgive me?" In most marriages, I don't say all marriages, most marriages, the other partner will come around and say, "You know, yeah, I've got some fault too. Yeah, would you forgive me too?" And peace comes, unity comes through humility, not through pride. In a good marriage, both people ought to be able to say easily to each other, "I am wrong. Will you forgive me?" So as pride is the root of every marital conflict, humility is the root of all marital communion and fellowship. Now, this is very important because you understand that doing things for each other in marriage by itself won't give you a good marriage. It's nice. We men joke about it sometimes, how dependent we are on our wives for good food, and we love good food. But it won't make a great marriage if your wife is a good cook and she's obstinate and not humble. A great marriage works at this deeper personality level where both people show humility. Secondly, Paul says, "Walk worthy of the vocation worthy are called with all lowliness and meekness." So we need to pursue, you may think they're synonyms, there's a little difference here, but we need to pursue meekness, or you might translate it also gentleness in marriage. Now, meekness is not weakness, nor is it timidity. But the original word here for meekness refers to a self-controlled spirit of resignation and submission. The meek person is submissive toward God and toward man. The meek person is not a fighter, not vindictive, not vengeful, but forgiving. One book I looked up, I thought it was pretty interesting. They said this word was used in ancient culture of animals that were tamed and under the control of their owner. And the animal was said to be meek. A tamed lion is still a powerful beast, but his power is under the control of his trainer. And so, in marriage, meekness, you might call it this, meekness is power under control. You see, this is so important because marriage makes us so vulnerable. Nobody in the whole world knows me the way my wife knows me. But that makes me vulnerable. She could break me so easily. You have the power to destroy your spouse. And you have the power to build your spouse up. In a good marriage, both husband and wife are meek because they consciously, daily determine by grace to put their power under the control of God. And that makes them mild-mannered and kind and soothing and gentle, rather than aggressive and assertive and vindictive and unforgiving. So don't think of your spouse now. Think of yourself. Is this what your spouse would say of you? And is this your demeanor in the home? Are you mild-mannered, kind, soothing, gentle? Not fighting for yourself? Or do we have some work to do here? Number three, long-suffering. Paul says, with long-suffering. So you add that into the pot. You've got ingredient number one in this recipe for a good marriage, lowliness. Ingredient number two, you sprinkle in some meekness. And now ingredient number three, long-suffering or patience. Literally, in Greek, it's long-tempered. Suffering long means a lot would have to happen to get that person upset with you. The long-suffering person endures negative circumstances without giving in to them. Think of Noah. Imagine building an ark for 100-some years. People ridiculing you the whole time. Imagine the patience Noah had to have. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. People accusing him of all kinds of things. Isaiah, Abraham. Immediately things come into your mind about these men, don't they? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, be patient with all men. Well, if that's true in our societal relations, how much more is not this true in marriage? You see, the patient, long-suffering believer accepts God's plan for everything in his life without complaining, without grumbling, remembering that Jesus Christ left his heavenly home and glory to come to earth to be hated, to be rejected, to be spat upon, to be crucified, without ever returning evil for evil or complaining to his Father. You know, this is an interesting story by a man named Howard Stanley, who went to Africa in 1871. He's an unbeliever, and he went to find and make a report on the famous missionary David Livingstone. And he spent several months in Livingstone's company, carefully observing the man and his work. Livingstone, and I don't say this is right, but he never spoke to the man in the first couple months about spiritual matters. But he just lived the spiritual life in front of the man, a life of love and patient compassion. And Stanley was so impressed with Livingstone's life, he couldn't understand how this man could bear so long with the atrocities of the native backward pagan people among whom he ministered, and how he could literally spend himself in service for such people. And Stanley wrote this, it was later found in his journal, "When I saw the unwearied patience and long-suffering of David Livingstone, his unflagging zeal, and the enlightened sons of Africa," that is, those who were converted under his ministry, "I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word." Now, I believe you should speak as well. But what a powerful illustration this testimony is, that your walk talks more than your talk talks. And that's true in marriage as well. A long-suffering attitude, which easily compromises on non-essentials, goes a long way in a good marriage. You know, as a young boy, I asked my parents lots of questions, especially when I was, I don't know, 10 or 11. I had a whole streak there where I was asking my parents all kinds of questions. And I remember coming to my dad one day and saying, "Dad, if you could put it in one word, what would make a really great marriage? What's the most important thing in marriage?" So I was like, in my 11-year-old mind or 10-year-old mind, I had it all figured out. I thought he was going to say love or communication. I learned the word communication recently, how important it was. I thought, that's it. That's what he's going to say. And those things are important. But I was totally unprepared for what he told me, and I never forgot it, I think because it was such a surprise. He said, compromise. I said, compromise? I didn't understand. But you see, that's a reflection of this long-suffering patience. In a good marriage, two people are willing to compromise on non-essentials, sinless non-essentials. Number four, forbearing love. Notice, forbearing one another in love, Paul says at the end of verse 2. You see, such love covers a multitude of sins. It throws a blanket over the sins of others, not just to justify or excuse them, but to keep those sins from becoming better known or more known than necessary. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. And that is, after all, agape love. That's divine love, which is consistent love. You see, this is a challenge. Only grace can give this to you, but this is important in a good marriage, that you're willing to give without taking. To give without taking. That's the opposite of eros, the fleshly kind of love, which takes without giving. One is selfish, the other is unqualified and unselfish. And then, finally, says Paul, pursue the bonds of peace. Notice this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. So when you have these four qualities, the fifth is kind of a natural outgrowth. There's just peace that reigns. If you show forbearing love and long-suffering patience and meekness and lowliness, there'll be an atmosphere of peace in your home. And then you'll go on and you endeavor to keep that peace there with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you'll have a quiet, happy, blessed, united, communing marriage. And so in all these things, you see how important self-control is. You don't just speak out your mind. Well, I got to get this off my chest, so I'm going to put it on yours. Well, that's a great help. That's the way a lot of marriages function. People are blunt with each other, rude with each other, and they treat each other worse than they treat people outside the home, which is a disaster. Why would you treat your own husband, your own wife, worse than you treat people who are not significant others in your life? That's just pride. You want to look good to other people. It's nonsense. The best energies of your life should be devoted to treating God well and treating your spouse well. Well, that leads me then to the conclusion. Who is sufficient for these things? You're probably thinking I'm coming from another planet this morning, and that this is ridiculous. Nobody can do this. And I agree with you. Nobody can do it apart from the grace of God. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, the answer is right in our text. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit's there to help you. And He will help you. But you've got a desire to be this way. And so I call upon you to take inventory in this newly begun year of your own marriage and ask yourself, would my husband say these things about me? Would my wife say these things about me? If the answer is no, why not go home today and say, my dear spouse, you know, I'm a long ways from that picture I heard about this morning. Would you please forgive me? And can we try to work together, have a marriage like this? Will you do that? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we're so selfish. We're such sinners. Please help us. Please help us. Help us to show this kind of spirit. Help us to walk worthy of the marital vocation to which we're called in the bonds of unity and peace. Help us to show the kind of humility and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing love that can produce bonds of peace. Help us to walk more like Christ in our own home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.